For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. What a great time of the year this is to celebrate that. And thanks for those that are using their gifts to help us do that. Thank you, Pam. Thank you, children, as you're leaving now, sixth grade and under. Thanks to those who are working with the kids to help them prepare for the children's Christmas program coming up. Don and Connie and Donna were here yesterday when I stopped by the church decorating. I think there are other people involved as well. We appreciate the beauty of the decorations that help us think about our Savior. And then last night at Scioto Hills, thank you, Scioto Hills staff, for serving so many of us. It was a wonderful dinner concert, and we had a great time. We're so blessed as a church. So many gifts, so many ways in which you're using your gifts to bless one another and honor the Lord, and we appreciate that. We turn this morning to the book of Philemon again to finish up our series in this little one-chapter book, Philemon. I'd like to read verses 12 through the end of the book, and then preach a message from the final four verses of the book. Philemon, if you'll follow, beginning in verse 12. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So reads God's word. Tomorrow, December the 7th, is Pearl Harbor Day. I think it's a fitting story, what I'm about to share with you, in our day when terrorists are attacking and killing unsuspecting people in our country in the present. As we prepare to turn and consider the message of Philemon this morning, I'd like to begin this message by reading the words of the lead Japanese bomber, Mitsuo Fuchida. I must admit I was more excited than usual as I awoke on the morning at 3 a.m. Hawaii time, 4 days past my 39th birthday. Our six aircraft carriers were positioned 230 miles north of Oahu Island. As general commander of the air squadron, I made last-minute checks on the intelligence information reports in the operating room before going to warm up my single-engine, three-seater, 97-type plane used for level bombing and torpedo flying. The sunrise in the east was magnificent above the white clouds as I led 360 planes toward Hawaii in an altitude of 3,000 meters. I knew my objective, to surprise and cripple the American naval force in the Pacific. As we neared the Hawaiian Islands that bright Sunday morning, I made a preliminary check of the harbor, nearby Hickam Field, and the other installations surrounding Honolulu. Viewing the entire American Pacific Fleet peacefully at anchor in the inlet below, I smiled as I reached for the mic and ordered, "All squadrons, plunge into attack." The time was 7:49 a.m. Like a hurricane out of nowhere, my torpedo planes, dive bombers, and fighters struck suddenly with indescribable fury. As smoke began to billow and the proud ships, battleships one by one started tilting, my heart was almost ablaze with joy. During the next 3 hours, I directly commanded the 50 level bombers as they pelted not only Pearl Harbor, but the airfields, barracks, and dry docks nearby. Then I circled at a higher altitude to accurately assess the damage and report to my superiors. Of the 8 battleships in the harbor, 5 were mauled into total inactivity for the time being. The Arizona was scrapped for good. The Oklahoma, California, and West Virginia were sunk. The Nevada was beached in a sinking condition. Only the Pennsylvania, Maryland, and Tennessee were able to be repaired. Of the 8, the California, West Virginia, and Nevada were salvaged much later, but the Oklahoma, after being raised, was resunk as worthless. Other smaller ships were damaged, but the sting of 3,077 U.S. Navy personnel killed or missing and 876 wounded, plus 226 Army killed and 396 wounded, was something which could never be repaired. During the next 4 years, I was determined to improve upon my Pearl Harbor feat. I saw action in the Solomon Islands, Java, the Indian Ocean. Just before the Battle of Midway on June the 4th, 1942, I came down with an attack of appendicitis and was unable to fly. Lying in my bed, I grimaced at the sounds of the firing all about me. By the end of that day, we had suffered our first major defeat, losing 10 warships altogether. From that time on, things got worse. I did not want to surrender. I would rather have fought to the last man. However, when the emperor announced that we would surrender, I acquiesced. I was in Hiroshima the day before the atom bomb was dropped, attending a week-long military conference with the Army. Fortunately, I received a long-distance call from my Navy headquarters asking me to return to Tokyo. With the end of the war, my military career was over since all Japanese forces were disbanded. I returned to my home village near Osaka and began farming, but it was a discouraging life. I became more and more unhappy, especially when the war crime trials opened in Tokyo. Though I was never accused, General Douglas MacArthur summoned me to testify on several occasions. As I got off the train one day in Tokyo's Shibuya Station, I saw an American distributing literature. When I passed him, he handed me a pamphlet entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." Involved right then the trials on the atrocities committed against war prisoners, I took it. What I read was the fascinating episode which eventually changed my life. I'll tell you what happened at the end of the message. But for now, I want to talk about another changed life. What Fuchida read was the story of Jake DeShazer, an American soldier. What happened to DeShazer and eventually happened to Fuchida is the very thing that happened to the main character in our story in the little book called Philemon. We have been looking at this wonderful little book since mid-October. I began this little series talking about where we were going to go, how we were going to see in this story a powerful illustration of the difference that Jesus makes in lives. We have considered in the weeks that followed this amazing story, a story about a man named Philemon who was a well-to-do business owner living probably in the city of Colossae, who happened to have a slave, at least one slave, probably more than one slave, by the name of Onesimus, this particular one, who actually ran away from him, stole from him and ran away. And this slave ended up in the capital city of the Roman Empire and somehow, in God's providence, ends up meeting the Apostle Paul, who's been arrested and has been waiting to see the emperor for his defense. And the Apostle Paul meets this runaway slave and shares the good news of Jesus with him, and God rescues this runaway slave from his eternal predicament of being under the wrath of God. He receives the Lord Jesus as Savior, and he becomes, Paul says, a dear brother in Christ. Paul realizes that this young man, we don't know how old Onesimus was, has a past that he needs to face up to. And so he sends Onesimus back to see Philemon, his owner, his master. Paul has a relationship with Philemon. We're not sure if he led him to Christ or certainly was influential in Philemon's growth in Christ. And so Paul knows both of these individuals as dear brothers, and he takes the role of a peacemaker now, and he brings them together. We meet some of the other characters that we have in previous times together. Apphia, perhaps the wife of Philemon, is mentioned. Archippus, perhaps their son. Tychicus, the one who delivered this letter, and Colossians. And then some others that we'll meet this morning at the end of the letter. I think it's important before we wrap up our study to look back for a moment and see what we've learned and consider what I want to suggest are four subjects that I want to highlight again that we've learned about in this letter. The first thing we've learned about, obviously, is the subject of forgiveness. We have learned about forgiveness. This was the main reason that Paul wrote this letter. Philemon, of course, had a dilemma. In his day, Roman law allowed slave owners to execute rebellious slaves like Onesimus. In fact, slave owners were encouraged to do so. If they didn't, there would be a massive revolt that could take place. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slave owners are constantly on guard against this ever-present revolt. And so, if a slave ran away, at best, he would brand him with a red-hot iron on the forehead to label him as a former runaway. And at worst, he would have him crucified. But here's the dilemma now. Philemon is a Christian. What will he do with Onesimus? Should he punish his slave? Should he put him on probation? Should he just forget the whole thing? This was the intent of Paul's letter, to instruct Philemon how to handle this situation. And what he encourages Philemon to do is none of the above. What he encourages him to do is to forgive Onesimus. And why? Because Onesimus deserves it? No. Because he, Philemon, would feel like doing this? No. He undoubtedly felt like he had been burnt. He had lost a lot of income from this one who had stolen from him and run away. Because it would be the popular thing to do. No. All the slave owners in town would say, you need to deal with this man severely. Rather, he was to forgive him because he belonged to one who had forgiven him. If you'll notice verse 17, Paul gives this exhortation. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Philemon teaches us about forgiveness. When a person has been forgiven by Almighty God, he or she must be willing to forgive those who have wronged him or her. This, of course, is never easy. Neither is it ever optional. The Lord loves to enable his people to do that which is beyond their strength, to treat others as he has treated them. This is such a huge issue in our day. Dennis gave me his magazine, which is the Time magazine from November 23rd, 2015, to read. The feature article on Time magazine from just a couple of weeks ago is entitled, What It Takes to Forgive a Killer. As you may recall, on June the 17th, a gunman entered a church service in Charleston, South Carolina, killed 9 people and wounded 5 others. So Time is featuring this event. And it devotes, I don't know if I've ever seen a magazine devote this much attention, 26 pages in this edition of the magazine, telling the responses of the family and church family members who had lost loved ones in this great atrocity. Wrestling with this subject of how in the world can some, because some have openly said, we forgive the one who's done this, and others, even in the church, are wrestling with, I'm not ready to forgive. And the secular magazine is wrestling with, how in the world can people forgive those who have wronged them in such tremendous ways? Forgiveness demonstrated by Christ's followers is one of the things that God has used throughout history to capture the attention of a lost world. It's a tit-for-tat world. It's payback time in the world all the time. But when followers of Jesus choose to forgive those who have wronged them, it says to the world, we have something you don't have and something you desperately need. We've been learning about this in this letter. Secondly, we have learned from this letter how Christ can make useless people into useful people. This is the very language that Paul used to describe Onesimus in verse 11, if you'll notice. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. The book of Philemon is this critical reminder to never look at people the way the world looks at people. We as followers of Jesus look at people recognizing that God is in the business through His Son of changing people who frankly do have useless lives. They're of no use to anything in some cases, and this was Onesimus' case. But He turns them into something very different, something very useful. In fact, one of the things that seems to have hindered Paul from wanting to let Onesimus go back is he had become so useful to him there in prison that Paul hated to see him go. He's become a valuable part of his ministry team and a dear friend beyond that. Thirdly, we have learned about the difference Christ makes in our relationships. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while is that you might have him back for good." Watch this. "No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but dearer to you both as a man, as a brother in the Lord." Paul's counsel to Philemon here shows how we, as followers of Jesus in 2015, can influence our world around us, our pagan culture, how we can make a difference when it comes to social injustice. How do we do it? Here's the most powerful way: by modeling the difference that Jesus makes in relationships, by showing the world an alternative. Slavery, of course, was an accepted fact and practice in Paul's day. But Paul didn't do what we might expect him to do, and that is to organize a campaign against slavery. For a lot of reasons we considered in an earlier message. One, it would have branded the early church and Christianity as a political threat to the Roman Empire, which would not have been the message that God wanted to send. The approach that Paul takes, and Peter and the whole New Testament following Jesus' example, is a grassroots approach. Let the world see the difference Christ makes in the relationship between masters who know Christ, like Philemon, and slaves who come to know Christ, like Onesimus. Show them the difference Jesus makes in this relationship. And so in this letter, Paul exhorts Philemon and Onesimus to model the reality of Christ for the onlooking world to see. For Onesimus, that meant, as a disobedient slave, you must now go back and face up to your disobedience and take the consequences if they come. To Philemon, you need to not go with the flow of what other masters might do and demonstrate the reality of Christ in the way you treat this disobedient slave. This is our assignment as well, brothers and sisters, to let the world around us see Christ in our lives, especially in the way we treat people who have wronged us. Number four, we have learned how to be a peacemaker from this letter. Verse 18, Paul says, "If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." This is the activity of a peacemaker. We saw in an earlier message that a peacemaker is a person who, like Paul, demonstrates five valuable traits. One, he's willing to get involved in difficult situations where brothers are not right with each other, verse 17. Two, he's willing to take risks in that involvement, verse 18. Three, he's labored to gain personal respect amongst both of the individuals that he's seeking to bring peace between, verse 19. Four, he's motivated by this motivation of pleasing God, as exhibited in verse 20, not just meddling. And number five, According to verse 21, he's filled with, or she's filled with optimism that God is at work in this situation that he or she is now getting involved in. The church, of course, needs peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We can make a difference by his help and for his glory. Now, honestly, we might be inclined at this point to just close our Bibles and leave, because before us, all we see, as you look at verses 22 to 25, are just a few incidental comments, some sentimental type statements about what Paul hoped would happen, some names that said hello, and so forth. And if we did so, I think we would be missing a great, great opportunity to glean something that God wants for us. All of his word, including filler passages, as we might refer to them, have been given by God the Holy Spirit to us. Every jot and tittle in the Bible has been inspired by God and is for our benefit. So I encourage you in your own Bible studies, and we'll seek to practice this in this message, when you see passages that don't seem to have much to say, look again. It's all from God and it's all for our benefit. So what do we learn about in this closing section of Philemon? I think we learn about three subjects that God wants us to understand and cares deeply for us about so that we might go deeper in that understanding. The first subject that we learn about is the importance of prayer. I see this in verse 20. We concluded last time together, which was 2 weeks ago in Philemon, by noting verse 21, Paul's optimism when he said, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." Remember, Paul's in prison as he writes this. Prisoners don't call the shots. They're not in control. But Paul exudes confidence. He's confident that Philemon is going to take to heart the counsel of his letter. And then his confidence spills over into verse 22. Notice the request that he makes to Philemon. He says, "Oh, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me." Now that's an interesting request for a prisoner who's waiting to see the emperor who controls his destiny, whether he will live or die. Prepare a guest room for me. Why would Paul need lodging in the area of Colossae where Philemon lives if he's a prisoner in Rome? Well, apparently he didn't expect to be a prisoner much longer in Rome. What he expected to happen, according to verse 22, was to be, as he says, to be restored to you. He anticipated being released. And this doesn't seem to be just a hope-so statement either. It seems that Paul really expected to be out of prison, out of house arrest soon, so much so that he says, "Get a guest room ready for me. I'm going to be needing it." Of course, the question was why? Why would the Apostle Paul be so confident that he will be set free? Did he have inside connections? Actually, sort of, he did. Notice the end of verse 22. "I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." Did he know somebody in the praetorium? Did he know somebody in the inner circle of the emperor's court? Apparently not. That's not what his confidence was in. But he actually knew someone in the court of heaven, in the throne of heaven, and someone who'd been talking to him in his behalf before the throne of heaven. He refers to his confidence in what God's going to do in answer to Philemon's prayer for him. Do things happen when people pray? They certainly do. I want us to spend just a few moments thinking about what prayer meant to Paul. And I want it to bolster what its meaning in this church. We are a praying church. We spend a lot of time praying. And I want us to spend even more time praying and give more attention to prayer in the days ahead. Paul prayed a lot. Paul affirms that he's indebted to the prayers of others for him. I want us to scan his letters with a couple of questions in mind. One is, what did he pray for others? And two, what did he ask others to pray for him? Let's think about this question, what did Paul pray for others? In this letter, he tells us in verse 4 that, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers." Paul prayed a lot for the individuals that he was writing to here, Philemon and the others in his household. And certainly when we look at his other letters, we see three requests that he prayed again and again and again. First of all, Paul prayed that Christians would know God better. He says in verse 5, "Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you have a fuller understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." If you go back with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, you'll see another of Paul's prayers. And this theme of praying that God would help people know him better is in chapter 1, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." It's a great prayer request for Christians. People that God's entrusted to, your kids, your grandchildren, Sunday school class that you teach, whatever your sphere of influence is, the people that love Jesus that you work with, Lord, help them to know you better. And if we really know God in an increasing way, it'll show up in some specific ways that Paul mentions in the next verse, verse 18. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, one, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, two, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, three." If our knowledge of God is increasing, these three realities will also be taking place. We will know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power. And Paul says he's praying to God for these benefits to be experienced by people that he cared about. We need to follow his example, beloved, as we pray for our kids, that God would help them know him personally and practically, not just academically. As we pray for our church family, God, give us a greater knowledge of yourself. The second thing that I see Paul praying for a lot is that Christians would live a life that pleases God. A good example of this is Colossians chapter 1. If you'll turn there, and this is Paul's prayer for the believers in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He's praying that Christians would live a life that pleases God. Colossians 1, verse 9. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual understanding and wisdom. And we pray this in order that you may live a life," here it is, "worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." Paul prayed, "Lord, please help these dear believers please you in the way they live their lives." Paul prayed specifically for people. Help them to walk worthy of you because this will please you. Another example of that is in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. There's a vital lesson here for those who handle the Word of God, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, children's workers. Let's pray this prayer for those entrusted to us. Lord, help those you've entrusted to me to walk worthy of your name today. A third request Paul prayed was that Christians would be fruitful. Turn back a letter to the letter he wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11. You'll see this request. "This is my prayer," Philippians 1, 9. "That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." See, if we're in Christ, we have great potential, but we must tap into this potential. We must get a handle on what we are and what we have in Christ. We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit, whose intent is to produce the fruit of Jesus' life in and through us for all to see. Paul prayed in those terms for believers. Lord, help them to become the people you want them to be, filled with the fruit of Christ-likeness. Ephesians 3 is another example of this prayer in verses 16 and 17. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. These are the kinds of things that Paul prayed for a lot for the people that God had entrusted to him. And we should too. Well, what did Paul ask others to pray for him? We can learn from this, I believe. Paul did not view prayer as a good luck charm or a genie in a bottle. Yet he was convinced of the power of prayer and he asked people to pray for him. Let me show you a couple of things that I think that stand out from his letters concerning requests that he asked for prayer support. One, he said that he needed prayer for boldness. This encouraged me so much. He prayed for boldness in spreading the gospel. Back another page or two to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we see this request in verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 6, 19. Pray also for me, Paul writes, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Notice he repeats it twice. Now he's in chains because he has made known the gospel. But even one who's been making known the gospel, an apostle himself, knows he needs the support of prayer because his tendency is just like ours, to rest on our past accomplishments. Every day brings new opportunities to make Jesus known. And those who live in flesh bodies like we have are prone to not open up our mouths and tell of Jesus if it might mean suffering to us. Pray that I'll open my mouth and make Christ known, he says. Even Paul felt intimidated. Do you think he ever clammed up when he had the opportunity to share Christ? Apparently he did, and knew he needed people praying for him. Pray that I'll be bold. Pray that I won't waste an opportunity to speak up for my dear Savior. If he needed that prayer, how much more do we? Secondly, he needed prayer for opportunities to minister. We see this back in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Here to the church at Rome, he utters this request in the beginning of his letter, Romans 1, 9. Romans 1, 9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He's praying this prayer request and he's sharing it with them. He no doubt wants them to join in this prayer request. He's looking for ministry opportunities. And of course, he wants to go to Rome to minister the gospel. That was his practice, to go to the large urban centers of the world. He wants to do evangelism. He's been to Ephesus. He's been to Thessalonica. He's been to Corinth. He's been to Athens. He's been to Philippi. But he wants to go to Rome. So he asked for prayer. Did he ever make it to Rome? He did, but not as he anticipated. God's ways are so much higher than ours. He makes it to Rome in chains as a prisoner. This was God's answer to this request. He got arrested and he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. So Paul doesn't ask people to pray for his convenience or his comfort. What matters to him is knowing Christ and helping other people come to know Christ. And he prays this for others and he calls on people to pray for him. These same requests. And people did pray for him. People like Apphia and Philemon, the you back in our text of Philemon, verse 22, is plural. It's not just Philemon that was praying this prayer. Your prayers, the King James uses that second person pronoun as well. This is a plural request that's been given. There were not just one or two people. I would assume the house church has been praying this for Paul. Lord, please move the emperor's heart. Let him release Paul. Let him come to our city so he can minister here and we can minister to him. Something that like that kind of prayer had been going up from this church. And Paul says, God will answer your prayer. So get the guest room ready. That's what I call confidence in prayer. So how does your prayer life compare to Paul's? Do you pray for these kinds of things, and do you pray fervently and confidently, knowing that God loves to answer these kinds of requests? We all need to fine-tune our prayer lives from time to time to make sure we're praying these kinds of things to Almighty God. But above all, let's be a praying church. Second subject, we learn about the importance of people, importance of prayer. Verse 22, the importance of people, verses 23 to 25. Five of Paul's ministry associates send their greetings to Philemon and the house church. We see their names in verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Perhaps it goes without saying, but in light of how easy it is to get ourselves out of focus in this area, I think we need to say it. People mattered to Paul. People should matter to us as well. And for this reason, people matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to life than getting a nice house and cars and things. You can't take any of that to heaven with you, but you can take with you forever and ever to this place that will be called heaven and eventually the new heaven and earth, people. And Paul mentions people here, and I want us to just notice their names and what Paul says about them. Epaphras, he mentioned first, as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Some have conjectured he was possibly the pastor of the church at Colossae, a faithful minister there, according to Colossians 1:7, a prayer warrior, according to Colossians 4:12. Apparently he had left Colossae to go to Rome and assist Paul while Paul was under house arrest. How he became imprisoned with Paul in Rome, we don't know. But he sent greetings now to Philemon and the other believers that comprised the church that met in Philemon's home. Another person sending greetings was Mark. That's John Mark. And the next four individuals Paul refers to as my fellow workers. What do you remember about John Mark? You may remember that he was related to Barnabas, probably his cousin. You probably remember that he was the young man who had failed Paul earlier on in the ministry. During Paul's first missionary journey, this is the man who either got homesick or discouraged by how hard the ministry was, that he let the team down and left and went back home. He let Paul down. Of course, later, this man who was once unprofitable, Mark, became profitable, Mark, because God used Barnabas to restore him. And Paul eventually forgave Mark and allowed him back into his life and ministry team and refers to him as such here as one of his fellow workers. Now, why would Mark's name in this greeting be significant in this letter? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? What Paul is asking Philemon to do with Onesimus is the same thing he's done with John Mark. Forgive him, restore him, embrace him for the sake of the gospel ministry. He mentions Aristarchus. Aristarchus is also mentioned over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. There he's referred to by Paul as my fellow prisoner. He was a Macedonian who's mentioned three times in the book of Acts. First, he's mentioned as being with Paul during the Ephesian riot in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. Next, he was with Paul doing ministry in Greece in Acts 20, verse 4. Finally, he accompanied Paul on his trip to Rome in Acts 27, verse 2. And now he sends greetings to Philemon in the house church. Just another one of those unsung heroes that was a part of Paul's ministry team. He mentions this name, Demas. Does this name ring a bell? Demas appears three times in the New Testament. Here, over in Colossians 4:14, and of course one other time that we wish wasn't there, but it is there. It's hard to forget the final mention in 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul writes in his last inspired letter, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Such a contrast here in these names. John Mark had failed, but had repented and was later restored by God's grace. Demas seemed to be doing well, but then he looked at the world around him and said, "I want that more than Jesus," and forsook the ministry. All this says to us this morning, if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. And then there's the fifth man. Oh, how Paul loved this one, Luke. Luke was a faithful, faithful servant. He seems to have been a great second man in the ministry. He's constantly there at Paul's side, helping when needed, supporting, encouraging, contributing to the ministry. The beloved physician, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, the writer of the book of Acts. As you scan through this list, you can't help but conclude that people truly, truly mattered to Paul. He loved people. And it's a mirror for us to look in. How about us? Do we love people like this? Do we love people in the way Paul loved people? Are we investing our lives into people? The final subject is perhaps the most important of them all because it makes everything else possible, and that is the subject of grace. Verse 25, Paul's benediction. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." What you may not realize in your English translation is that "your" is plural. The benediction is certainly for Philemon, but it's also for Apphia and Archippus and the church members that were meeting in their house. And of course, since the Spirit of God inspired this letter and added it to the canon of the Scriptures that we possess, our Bibles, this letter is for us too. This encouragement is for us too. This truth is for us too. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul now ends the letter where he began the letter back in verse 3, when he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace always provides the bookends for the living of the Christian life. We're saved by grace. We need grace to serve and live. And then at the end of the day, we still need grace in order to live a new day that God grants us. And what we need, we have. That's what this word is all about. God's unmerited favor is given to us. His grace ministered to us through His Son, the one who went to the cross, who died in our place, who conquered the grave. Our salvation is impossible apart from His grace. Living the Christian life is impossible apart from His grace. But what makes it possible is what we have, the grace of God. By His grace, we can indeed do hard things, like forgive a slave that has wronged us, like anything else we may be facing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I ask you this morning what challenges you're facing in your life. Be assured that Christ, in Christ, you have what you need. You have prayer. You have people that God has placed around you. And you have the unmerited help, the grace of the Lord Jesus. What Mutsuo Fuchida read that day as he was facing these war criminals, the trial and what was happening when that person handed him the little pamphlet, was the story of Jake DeShazer. Jake DeShazer was an American soldier who was shot down by the Japanese and then cruelly treated for 40 months as a war prisoner. DeShazer was filled with hatred towards his Japanese oppressors until 2 years into his captivity when the U.S. prisoners obtained a Bible. One Bible for all of these prisoners. So the prisoners took turns reading the Bible. As I read the story, they each had 3 weeks at a shot. Since DeShazer wasn't an officer, he had to wait until the Bible moved through the other ranks. Finally came his turn. DeShazer read through this amazing copy of God's Word that he had for those 3 weeks, and DeShazer came to know the power of Jesus Christ, who became his Savior, and instantly turned his hatred into love for the Japanese people. DeShazer resolved that should his country win the war and he be liberated, he would someday return to Japan to introduce others to this life-changing book, which he did. As Fuchida read DeShazer's story, he was gripped and decided, in spite of his Buddhist heritage, to get a Bible and start reading. Fuchida tells us what happened here in his own words. "I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion. I read in Luke 23:34 the prayer of Jesus Christ at his death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was impressed that I was certainly one of those for whom he had prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love which Christ wishes to implant within every heart. Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. That date, April the 14th, 1950, became the second day to remember of my life. On that day, I became a new person. My complete view on life was changed by the intervention of the Christ I had always hated and ignored before." End of quote. Fuchida actually became a faithful servant of Christ himself. He became an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ until his death in 1976. A few years before he died, I think it was in the late 1960s, he wrote these words, "I would give anything to retract my actions of 29 years ago at Pearl Harbor, but it is impossible. Instead, I now work at striking the death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies, and that hatred cannot be uprooted without assistance from Jesus Christ." End of quote. It's amazing to ponder the difference Jesus makes. He truly changes people, like Jake DeShazer, like Mitsuo Fuchida, like Onesimus, like Philemon, like so many in this room today. The bottom line, of course, is because of the difference that Jesus makes, he deserves glory. Let's give him the glory. Let's bow before him. Father, there's something so very compelling about true stories. Something very gripping. We praise you for the stories we've been considering. Certainly this inspired account of what you did in Onesimus's life. How you rescued this man who was wasting his life and turned him into a useful servant of yours. We praise you for the story of Jake DeShazer, this man who loved his country but was filled with hatred. And as the hymn writer said, God moves in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. How you took this soldier to a prison camp in order for him to see his tremendous need of you and forgiveness for his sins, and how you changed him and gave him a love for the Japanese. And then how you took this lead bomber, this one that caused such destruction and heartache for our country, and you used your forgiven servant to introduce him to the forgiveness he needed Who could ever design anything as wonderful as this but you, the sovereign, all-knowing, all-gracious God? Father, we need this. We need this perspective. There is such fear in our country right now, such animosity towards people in other parts of the world, such fear about what people are going to do to us. Please help us as your followers to exhibit this amazing grace. Help us to be a people who grieve when tragedies happen and then who step forward and manifest your love and your kindness to those who've been afflicted and to those who cause the affliction. Help us to be like your great Son who said, Father, forgive them. This is what we need. We need your grace to make this happen, and we ask for it with confidence. It's a beautiful thing to see these evidences of your Spirit at work. And we pray even now that you'll work in our midst. All of us have people in our lives that you want to love through us. We ask for help to do that. In Jesus' great name, amen.